Okay, well, I wonder, can anyone tell me who this is a picture of? We thought about some kings and queens earlier. Who's this guy? Kim Jong, which one? Kim Jong Il, not his son Kim Jong Un. So why am I showing you this picture to start with? Well, it's because this former North Korean pint-sized dictator, Kim Jong-il, was well known for making some really outrageous claims. For instance, it's claimed, according to North Korean historical literature anyway, that at the moment of his birth, a bright star lit up in the sky, the seasons spontaneously changed from winter to spring, and rainbows appeared in the air. Then more recently, in the year 2000, Kim Jong-il claimed to have invented the double bread with meat, as he called it, or as it's better known on this side of reality, the hamburger, which to people in a country that has banned most Western influences may well be believable, I suppose, that Kim Jong himself invented that particular food. Then on another occasion, on the opening of the first ever golf course in the communist nation, Dear Leader, as he enjoyed being called, having never played a round of golf before in his life, decided that he'd go and give it a go. And as it turns out, he's the best natural golfer known to mankind, because he reportedly shot an amazing 38 under par on a regulation 18-hole golf course, which is apparently 17 shots better than the guy who set the Guinness World Record for it. He had no less than 5 holes in one, and apparently all 17 of his bodyguards who witnessed the event testify to the authenticity of that particular story. I don't know about you, but I think if I was playing alongside him, I'd go and check his scorecard. But these are all pretty big claims, but ultimately, the reality is that they're all false. Perhaps more believable, although not by much, are the claims that you might hear from the mouths of politicians around election time. Lots of promises are made, aren't they, about what they can do and what they will do. But as we know, only time will tell if they end up doing what they say they will. So why begin like this? We'll come on to that verse in a moment. Well, our Bible reading this evening also contains a big claim. And at first, it might even seem a little bit unbelievable. It comes from the lips of Jesus, and it's found in Luke chapter 4, where he says, "Today, this scripture that he's just been reading, is fulfilled in your hearing." You might like to turn back to that passage in Luke chapter 4, again on page 1030. So what did Jesus mean by saying that? What did Jesus mean by saying today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing? What was he claiming? Can we believe him? And how does it affect us? What are the implications for our own lives today? Well, that's what we're going to be considering during the rest of our time together. Now, the writer of this particular gospel, the Gospel of Luke, has gone to great lengths and detail in the first 3 chapters of this particular book to inform the readers of the exact identity of Jesus. He begins with a miraculous story of Jesus' birth, and he shows Jesus' incredible genealogy all the way back down through the ages, through the kingly line of David, all the way back to Adam, the very first man. In fact, chapter 3 concludes with the baptism of Jesus, in which a voice comes down from heaven and says in chapter 3 and verse 22, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And in saying all of this, Luke's mission really is to persuade the reader that Jesus really is the Son of God. And he's doing that in order to prepare us for the punchline, which is the good news which Jesus is just about to proclaim here in chapter 4. Luke says, towards the end of chapter 3, there in verse 23, that Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. Now, up until this point, as we probably all know, Jesus had been working as a carpenter. He had been making doors and shelves and windows and tables, probably in his father's workshop. And yet now, having been baptized, having been filled with the Spirit and equipped in this special way, he was stepping out into public ministry. And so over the next few chapters of this gospel account, until the end of Luke chapter 9, in fact, we have Jesus' word and action ministry comprehensively described for us. Never before had the world seen or anything remotely like these next few years. And it hasn't been seen since either. As the Lord Jesus seized the initiative and traveled from one small Galilean town to another. His ministry at that time transformed that whole area as he began to banish diseases and brought about this message of the kingdom of God to these local communities around the Sea of Galilee. And not only there, but word soon spread about him throughout the whole country. The women at the wells who were there drawing water, The elders who were sitting there at the gate discussing law and life, even the children as they played in the streets, were talking to one another and talking about this wonderful new preacher. And initially, Jesus found favor in everyone's eyes. Everyone spoke well of him. Jesus kind of appeared to be riding on the wave of popularity, as verses 14 and 15 of Luke chapter 4 indicate to us. In fact, as you begin to look down through this particular passage, Jesus is the subject of absolutely everything that Luke writes. From the 14th verse onwards of Luke chapter 4, we read, don't we, that Jesus returned, that news about him spread, that he taught, that he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, that on the Sabbath day he went to the synagogue, and he stood up to read, that he rolled up the scroll, and that he began saying, and so on and so forth. This is all about Jesus and the decisions and actions that he undertook. Here is Jesus, God incarnate, God in human flesh, involving himself in the lives of ordinary people there around Galilee, in the lives of farmers and fishermen, in the lives of housewives and their children. And he's talking to them, he's exhorting them, and he's rebuking them. He's calling on them to repent and believe. You see, in Jesus we see, don't we, what God is really like. That he's not one who just made the earth and then just left it to run all by itself. That he doesn't just observe this world from afar, but instead he's intimately involved in this planet which he created. I mean, in the past, of course, people had seen God intervene in history, hadn't they? You might remember things like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, for instance. They'd seen him act there when he parted the Red Sea. And then later, as he allowed the Assyrians, followed by the Babylonians, to conquer the nation of Israel because of their constant sin and disobedience. In all of these events, God's hand could quite clearly be seen. And yet, in Jesus, God displays himself most fully and most radically as a God who is involved and at work in people's lives. He finally takes a grip on the whole world, and he alters the course of history forever. The truth is that after the Lord Jesus came into this world, it was never ever the same again, as we heard again this morning. His personality was wonderfully attractive. His deeds were quite breathtaking. But most of all, the people were struck by his words. And it caused many of them to say, didn't it, that never before has a man spoken like this man. In Jesus, Old Testament prophecies and types, they found their fulfillment. And the great period that the people had been longing and waiting for had finally come. And to help us see this, Luke tells of one particular Sabbath day here in Nazareth and describes what happened there in the local synagogue, the one that Jesus had been attending for the last 30 years or so of his life. That day, no doubt, he and his family came and they sat in their usual seats. They were probably known to be one of the most committed and godly families around. Jesus, as we heard earlier, was principally known as the local carpenter, the son of Joseph. But now rumor had it that Jesus had gone ultra religious, that he had been down to see his cousin down there at the River Jordan, and that he'd gone baptized. And then he had gone missing for 6 weeks. Reports had it that following that, he had spent some time in the desert and he had begun preaching in different towns and villages. And more than that, that he had begun healing people. So as he entered the synagogue and sat down on this particular day, as you can imagine, people began shuffling in their seats. They began looking over their shoulder, trying to catch a glimpse of him and what he might look like, whether or not he was dressed any differently, or whether or not he looked any more religious to what he did before. And then came the moment in the service when the respected men in that particular community were permitted to get up and speak. And so at that point, Jesus gets up. He walks to the front, and he's given the scroll from the prophet Isaiah, which he unrolls, and he begins to read. He begins to read from Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1, saying this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And right then, at that particular moment, he stops, he rolls up the scroll, and he goes and sits back down there at the front. Because preaching in those days and in that temple was done in a seated position. And so he's there ready to teach, and the eyes of everyone are absolutely upon him. They're ready and they're listening and they're waiting to hear what is going to come out of his mouth next. And he simply replies, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So what's Jesus saying here? Well, let's just break it down for a moment. You see, these words from the prophet Isaiah, as we know, were written about 700 years beforehand. And towards the end of Isaiah's prophecy, there are a series of servant songs in which the voice of the coming king is heard. In that particular portion of scripture, we have promises about who the Messiah is and what he's going to do. You remember that in Isaiah chapter 53, one of the most famous passages in that book, a passage that often gets quoted at this time of the year, the sufferings of the coming Messiah are spelled out for us. And then as we get to Isaiah chapter 61, we have these words which talk about the year of Jubilee in relation to the coming save Messiah. So what is the year of Jubilee? Well, the year of Jubilee was to be a year of celebration. It was a year that was set aside by God so that Israel could celebrate liberation from slavery in Egypt and remember God's goodness to them. The Jubilee year was a year that followed every seven Sabbaths. In other words, the Jubilee year was happened once every 50 years. And in the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, we read God's command to the people. There we read these words. God tells them, "Count seven Sabbath years, seven times 7 years, so that the seven Sabbath years amount to a period of 49 years. Then sound the trumpets everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you is to return to your family property and to your own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the untended vines, for it is a jubilee and is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields." So this year of Jubilee, as well as being a time of great celebration and remembrance of what God had done for them, was also kind of like a great big reset button, if you like, in that everything that happened in the life of Israel was restored back to the original. Now, of course, many people nowadays mark the start of a new year with fireworks, don't they? And we see from this particular passage in Leviticus that this special year of Jubilee was also marked in a special way, in that it was marked by the sounding of trumpets throughout the land. Throughout the land, there was, in every community, to be a fanfare as soon as the Day of Atonement arrived in this particular year. Perhaps you can imagine it. The prisoner laying there on the floor, hearing the trumpet sound outside his prison bars, and realizing that the jailer would soon be round with his keys to open the door and set him free. His wife and children waiting there outside of the prison in order to greet him and walk back with him to their ancestral patch of land, which they'd had to forfeit perhaps years before because of their debt, which probably was the very reason that their father was in prison in the first place. I wonder whether we can imagine if that happened nowadays. I wonder whether we can imagine if everyone here at Surrey Chapel suddenly had all of their debts cancelled. I wonder what that would feel like. Would that excite us? Would that bring joy to our lives? What if everyone around here in this community, in this city, heard that as a member of this particular church family, each person's debt would be paid off, that everyone got a new start in life? I wonder whether this building would be able to hold the amount of people who would show up next week. Probably not. Well, that's the year of Jubilee. And here in Luke chapter 4, Jesus has returned home and announces that as the promised Messiah, as the promised Savior of the world, he is able to make this Jubilee both a physical and spiritual reality in people's lives. Jesus sits down there and says, in the presence of everyone sitting there in the temple, that this passage is really talking all about him, that he is the me who is being spoken of here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus, he says, because he has anointed me, Jesus, to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me, Jesus, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and so on. In other words, this Old Testament passage is no longer a puzzle to be worked out. Now he's become a person to be welcomed. Now, as we said at the beginning, perhaps this is just another outrageous claim. Maybe this is just another politician's manifesto, a person who, yes, he says one thing, but he actually goes and does another. But if we take a look at the rest of the Gospel of Luke, we begin to see, don't we, that what Jesus promises, he actually carries out, he actually does. Just turn with me, if you've got your Bible open, over to Luke chapter 7, and we'll just read there from verse 20. Here, John the Baptist is in prison and he's wondering if Jesus really is the one who is promised. And this is what we're told. When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, illnesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." In other words, this year of Jubilee, which served as a wonderful picture of release, restoration, and rest in a physical and earthly sense, can also become a spiritual reality for us in our own lives, thanks to Jesus. in that he is able to release us, he's able to restore us, and he's able to give us rest. How does he do that? Well, to start with, let's just take a look at the idea of release. In the Old Testament, as we mentioned earlier, in the year of Jubilee, all those Israelites who had sold themselves into slavery were set free. And those who had been put in prison because of things like debt were released, which meant that no Israelite could be kept in permanent slavery. Once you were a slave, you were only a slave until the year of Jubilee. And of course, this release on that particular day wasn't something that the slave deserved. It wasn't something that they had earned. It was something that God, through this particular law, had freely given them. It was a gift, because that's the kind of gracious God that he is. And in a similar way, the Bible tells us that each one of us are slaves. We're slaves to sin. We are all death row prisoners, as it were, awaiting punishment. However, because our sins have been dealt with at the cross through Christ's death and our repentance, we can now experience God's forgiveness and release from sin itself and the penalty that it carries with it. Through Christ's death, we are set free from sin. We are released, just like those Israelite slaves were physically released from their enslavement. Like them, do we deserve it? No. Can we earn it? Again, no. Salvation and the freedom it brings, it's a free gift, isn't it? And it's available to all, the Bible tells us. And the fact that this year of Jubilee happened once every 50 years was an important factor too, I think. I mean, why did God choose 50 years? Or was it some kind of random number that he just plucked out of the air? Well, no, I think one of the reasons that God chose this period of 50 years was it meant that every generation would get to experience Jubilee. Every generation had this opportunity for freedom and forgiveness. And that's a reminder to us, isn't it, that God wants every single generation to repent and change and come to know him. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but gives everyone the opportunity to come to him in repentance and faith. So we are released from slavery to sin, just as those Israelites were released from their physical slavery. And then secondly, let's just think about this idea of restoration. In the year of Jubilee, not only were the slaves set free, but any land that they had acquired since the last Jubilee had to be given back to its original owner. You remember that when the Israelites first entered the promised land, it had been divided up, hadn't it, amongst the people, so that each family had a particular plot which they could cultivate and live on. But occasionally, when circumstances became difficult for an individual, this land was often used as a means of payment in order to help pay off a debt or whatever it might be. However, this year of Jubilee and the restoration of the land back to its original owner kind of made it a bit of a level playing field again. Can you imagine that happening in today's world? But this particular law shows us something of God's character. It shows us that we have a God who cares for the poor and the oppressed. It shows us, doesn't it, that all people matter to God, not just the rich and the famous, or those that many might consider to be unimportant, like the widow perhaps, or the orphan, or the person on the street. God cares for each and every person, no matter what their situation or whatever their station in life. And he makes provision for each one of us, if only we would accept it. Which, when you think about it, flies in the face of this dog-eat-dog world, doesn't it? This world in which we live today, where we find people eager to make it to the top and prepared to step on anybody else in order to get there. In God's world, it's completely different. In God's world, everybody is equal. And this Jubilee year helps show us this as God kind of hits this great big reset button and restores everything to the way it was originally intended. And in the spiritual sense too, we also, don't we, in Jesus have an opportunity to start over. The Bible tells us that in Christ we are new creations. And if we trust and obey him, then God promises to restore us to life. He promises to restore that life to us that sin so often robs us of. A life of peace in knowing his forgiveness. A life that helps us to love others. A life that is free from sinful addiction and all the pain that so often brings with it. In Christ we have freedom in order, and the power in order to experience freedom from these kind of things and enjoy that life that God originally intended for us. So the second thing that this year of Jubilee teaches us is that we can be restored, we can be made new in Christ. And that's pictured for us in the way that Israelites originally had their original piece of land restored back to them. And then lastly, and fairly quickly, let's consider this idea of rest. Because not only were slaves set free, not only was this original land restored back to its owner, but during the year of Jubilee, this land was also to be left fallow. In other words, it wasn't allowed to be cultivated or farmed. It was to be left to rest. And the animals were to rest too. The oxen were to be given a rest from ploughing and the donkeys from carrying heavy burdens around the farm. In fact, no one was to labour during this particular year, but rather to feast on the food that God had abundantly given them in previous years in preparation for this year of rest. But as you can imagine, it probably took quite a step of faith on behalf of the people to obey God in this sort of practical way. They very much had to be very much reliant on him. They very much had to trust him during that year and the year to come for their daily provision. And in a similar way, Jesus asks us to trust him too, doesn't he? And when we do, he promises us this rest. Remember there in Matthew chapter 11 that he says these words, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus here, he promises rest for our souls if only we would be prepared to put our lives completely in his hands. So once again, this year of Jubilee speaks to us of three things. It speaks to us of release, of restoration, and of rest. And Jesus says to us, as he said to the people of his day, "Today these scriptures are fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, he's telling each one of us that the King has come. The Jubilee year has begun. The day of salvation has arrived, and all captives can go free.